Have you had a good argument with God lately? The question may sound impertinent to you and inappropriate, but I don't think it is. Many of the great men of God and women of God in Scripture took him on at some point or other in their lives. Some won, some lost. Job lost, Haggai lost, but Moses came out ahead. I believe many of us are far too passive in our relationship with God. We expect God to pursue us instead of us pursuing God. And he does. As a matter of fact, not one of us would be a believer on our way to heaven if it weren't that God strongly pursued us. But divine initiative does not preclude human initiative. God honors those whose hearts are not satisfied with the spiritual status quo, those who plead with him and pursue him and desire something extra in their relationship with God. Several years ago, actually a number of years ago now, a man in my church in St. Louis came up to me and said, "Pastor, I don't think I have a personal relationship with God." Well, I was shocked. I knew this man's testimony. I had seen fruit in his life. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've never had one of those Damascus Road kinds of experiences that some Christians talk about. And I don't feel like God is answering my prayers. He's not talking to me like some people I know. They say, God told me this and God showed me that, and I don't experience that." I said to him, "You know, I think your experience with God is probably more normal than you realize. In fact, it may be more normal than those who are intimidating you with their special experiences. Because even people who do a lot of God talk have times in their lives when God doesn't seem that close to them. He seems distant and far. That happens to me as well. I hope that's not discouraging to you and make you think that you need to go find another church where the pastor has a 24/7 dynamic relationship with God. I think we need to do something about this, though, you and me. I don't think we should accept a distant, impersonal relationship with God as a matter of course, as something that's inevitable. Moses struggled, as many of us do, but Moses absolutely refused to accept as normal any lack of intimacy with God. But before we examine this morning how Moses pursued God, I want us to bring ourselves up on the background of our text today, which is Exodus chapter 33. The children of Israel had escaped from Egypt, and they expected to go immediately to the promised land. They would take the northern route. It would last maybe 6 weeks, a couple of months at the most, and they would be there. But God sent them south. He sent them way south to Mount Sinai, at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. God left them there for 11 years, and I believe it was 5 days. He left them there because he wanted to mold them into a nation. He did that primarily by giving them his law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the civil and criminal law, the religious and ceremonial law, which we spent time on last Lord's Day. And tragically, at the exact time that Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were down below creating a golden calf to help them, allegedly, in their worship of God. This made God very angry, and Moses very angry, too. God said, "I'm through with this people. I have put up with them through thick and thin. I'm through with them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to start a new nation, and you are going to be the founder of it." They were spared from complete destruction only by Moses' incredible, faithful intercession before God. Let's read the scripture that tells us what happened as Israel broke camp to finally, after a year at Mount Sinai, head to the promised land. It's Exodus chapter 33, and I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, Sinai, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments or jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Hor, that is Mount Sinai. Now the next paragraph is a parenthesis. It tells something about the tent of meeting. And so we want to view it as a parenthesis. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. But whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. That's the normal way that they operated. Now we find Moses at the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, Lord, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Much had happened during this year at Sinai. It was an experience that Israel would never forget. But now is the time for Israel to leave Mount Sinai and to head toward the promised land. God gives his marching orders. He says to them in the first verse of our chapter, "Go up to the land I had promised." Now, the trip from Sinai to the Promised Land is a bit further. Take them a couple of months, probably, but they are excited. The Israelites had been in exile for 400 years. In just a couple of months, they're going to be able to enter the land that God gave to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promised to them. What they don't know right now is that most of them won't ever make it there. And the trip won't take a couple of months. It'll take almost 40 years, with every man over 20 dying in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But not only are God's marching orders given here, but his promises given. He says to them, I will send an angel before you, and he will drive out these wicked people from the promised land. These nations are fierce and very threatening to Israel. But by the power of his avenging angel, God is going to clear the land so the people can move in. There's only one problem. God himself has decided not to go. His disappointment is revealed to the people. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. The joy and enthusiasm that had greeted the announcement that they were going to the promised land now becomes great disappointment in the hearts of the people. Apparently, no longer will the cloud accompany them by day or the pillar of fire by night. These were the symbols of the divine presence among them. An angel is nothing to sneeze at, but if God himself is not going with them, they don't want to go either. After all, how do they know if this angel is going to have the same care and concern for them that Yahweh himself had? How will they know if the angel is powerful enough to protect them? How do they know whether the angel will provide forgiveness for them when they fail, which has been frequently? In fact, verse 2 promises only an angel, not the angel of the Lord, who is often mentioned in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is thought by many scholars to be the pre-incarnate Christ, who appeared periodically in the Old Testament to do amazing things. God's just sending an ordinary angel on this trip, and the people are afraid. And yet they respond appropriately with deep repentance. They begin to mourn, and they remove their jewelry. Jewelry is a sign of progress and prosperity and success and happiness, but now is not the time for such displays. Orthodox Jews today don't wear jewelry, particularly during the high holy days of the Jewish people. But more importantly, the people are recognizing here that if God himself is not in their midst, even if they make it to the promised land, they have lost the one thing that is most important to them, and that's the presence of God and the relationship they have with him. Friends, we need to think about this. Too often, I think, God's blessings are more important to us than God himself. If he gives us what we want, we're satisfied with an arm's length relationship with him. Moses was not so satisfied. The people of Israel knew that Sinai, at its worst, with God, was better than the promised land at its best, without him. The order has been given to move out and go to the promised land, but Moses is not ready to move on. Before we try to find out why, let's consider this parenthetical paragraph, verses 7 to 11. Here we learn something of Moses' normal interaction with God. He had this tent of meeting that was always set up outside the camp. The people could go there and inquire of God, but when Moses went there, the cloud would come down at the entrance of that tent, signifying the divine presence, the Shekinah glory of God. The people were in awe when that happened. They would stand at their tents and they would worship God themselves as Moses was inside the tent. The passage tells us Moses would meet there with God face to face. Now, God doesn't have a face. And this text tells us that if anyone saw God, he couldn't live. So this is a figure of speech that the author is using. You tell us that Moses received direct communication from God. Moses had immediate access to God. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be the only person in the world to whom God spoke directly? If God was going to say anything to anyone, he would say it through you. Now that's heady stuff, isn't it? Imagine being in that position, and yet that didn't satisfy Moses. Moses wanted more. He wants to know, first of all, God's choice of a helper for him. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now, it's just possible that Moses is asking for the name of this angel that God said is going to go with the people. He doesn't know the angel's name. It's important to know who's going as a leader. And so maybe that's what Moses is asking about, but I don't think so. I think Moses is saying, this job is too big for one person. I'm going to need help. Who are you going to send to help me? What do you say? Hadn't God given him Aaron, his brother? And hadn't Aaron been Moses' right-hand man? Yes. But Aaron had failed deeply. He's the one who created the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. Aaron then excused himself and blamed others. In fact, he gave the preposterous explanation that he just threw some gold in the fire and out popped this calf. Aaron had shown himself incapable of being a real spiritual leader for the people. And so Moses asks, "Who, Lord, are you going to send?" Well, I don't think it's an accident. At the end of that parenthetical paragraph, verse 11, a name is mentioned, rather cryptic reference to Moses' young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun. Did you notice it? Speaking of Moses' experience at the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return from the tent to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, would not leave the tent. Joshua has been mentioned twice before in the book of Exodus. One was when he was leading the Israelites into battle against the Amalekites. You remember the story where as long as Moses held up his arms, the fight would go their way. When his arms would droop because they were tired, it would go the enemy's way. And so two men came and held his arms up for him so the battle could be won. It was Joshua who was leading them in that battle. And then we heard about Joshua in chapter 24 when he was allowed to go part way up Mount Sinai on one of Moses' journeys to the top. And now here we see him a third time. And what we see about Joshua is that he seems to have a heart for God. When Moses leaves the tent and goes back to the camp, Joshua lingers there where the presence of God had shown up. This man, Joshua, is the one whom God is going to give to Moses to be a right-hand man through the wilderness wanderings. And he actually be the one to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land 40 years from now. But Moses wants something else. He desires to know God's ways. In verse 12, he says, "You have said, Lord, I know you, Moses, by name, and have found favor, and you have found favor with me. Okay, God, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." If anyone in history knew God, it was Moses, but he wants to know him even better. Is that the passion of your life? Is it the passion of my life? J.I. Packer has written a marvelous book called Knowing God. I've read it through from cover to cover 6 or 8 times. I think it's the most powerful book ever written, apart from the scriptures themselves. And in this book, he talks about the people who know their God. That's chapter 2. And I want to read a few paragraphs from this and ask you to listen carefully. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. "But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God, and they haven't." The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim, perhaps, to have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This is, after all, what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say, without hesitation, and with reference to particular events in our personal history, that we have known God? I doubt it, for I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. Nor, I think, would many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God, which we have come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks, as the world counts heartbreaks, don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly, we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried-up stoicism, miles removed from the joy unspeakable and full of glory of which Peter spoke. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is just what we feel about ourselves. But these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on light events. They never think of the things they have missed, only of what they have gained. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ," wrote Paul. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ." When Paul says he counts the things he lost rubbish, or dung in the King James Version, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. We need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula, that we come to know God through Jesus Christ the Lord, in virtue of his cross and mediation, on the basis of his word of promise, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a personal exercise of faith. Yet the joy, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. And then J.I. Packer says to us, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him." Friends, that's true. We sang a song this morning, "Open My Eyes That I May See You." open my eyes, Lord. That was a song we say. We verbalize those words. Is that really the prayer of our heart? Are we really seeking to know God? Please notice something very important here in verse 13. Moses desires to know God and God's ways, but not for his own sake only, but also for his people. He says at the end of verse 13, remember, Lord, that this is your nation, your people. Moses here is the premier intercessor. He loves God's people. And he doesn't seek anything selfishly from God that he doesn't also want for his people. In fact, he demands assurance of God's presence with the people.
You have to read verses 14 and 15 really carefully because they don't seem to make much sense on the surface. Did you notice that?
God says to Moses in verse 14, he gives him this wonderful promise. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses turns right around and acts like God didn't even say that. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How doesn't Moses say, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what I wanted. He acts like God had said the opposite. The answer is found in the pronouns that are used by God and the pronouns used by Moses. God uses the second person singular when he speaks to Moses. He says, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest, Moses. Not the plural you. But when Moses responds, he uses the first person plural. He says, if your presence does not go with us, all of us, then do not send us up from here. And then twice Moses uses the phrase, me and your people, to make certain that God understands that the people have to be part of this bargain. Moses is interceding for the people. And Moses prevails. For in verse 17, God says, okay, Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. I will assure you of my presence, not just for you, but also for the people. And why is God willing to make this concession? He tells us, because I am pleased with you, Moses, and I know you by name. Have you ever doubted that prayer changes things? Have you ever doubted whether intercession makes sense? You've prayed for someone and nothing happened. You doubt that your prayers can mean the difference in a friend or family member's salvation or their restoration or their healing? Moses' experience says it can make a difference. God had determined to send the people off with just an angel. And now because of Moses' intercession, he decides to go personally because Moses prayed. You know, God may do something for a loved one of yours, not because they deserve it, but because he wants to honor your own intercession. I think back at my own life and the wonderful blessings I have experienced in my life, and I am relatively certain that many, maybe most of those blessings are the result not of anything I deserve because my parents prayed for me daily, virtually every day of my life. And at age 91, my mother is still doing that. Consider something else here. God acts in behalf of Israel because of his pleasure in their mediator, Moses. I will do it because I am pleased with you, Moses. Don't ever forget that your salvation is due to the fact that you have a mediator who's even better than Moses and more faithful than Moses, who pleads constantly with God for you. And God
answers his prayer because he's pleased with the mediator.
You might think sometimes, why would God ever accept me? I'm such a failure. I'm such a miserable sinner. God accepts your mediator. And because you have put your faith and trust in him, therefore, God accepts you. But Moses isn't quite through. There's one more thing he wants. He longs to see God's glory. Verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory.
Just stop and grasp that for a moment. Here's a man who saw God in the burning bush. Here's a man who was used by God and God's power to bring 10 humongous plagues on Egypt. Here's a man who's been to the top of Mount Sinai to meet with God 7 times. Here's a man who regularly goes to the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah glory of God comes down in a cloud at the entrance to that tent. And he's saying, Lord, show me your glory. You see, Moses desires an intimacy with God that has been unknown since the Garden of Eden, and will be unknown until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He has a huge task before him of leading these people, and he said to himself, I can't do it unless I have a tremendous glimpse of the glory of God. Show me your glory. And God agrees to answer the request. We find in the last part of chapter 33 that God meets Moses at his point of need. I don't grasp the true meaning of these verses here. Something happens here that is beyond human comprehension. God says to Moses, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. But you cannot see my face because no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, I trust we all understand that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a back. These are anthropomorphisms. They are descriptions of God in human terms so that we can grasp what is being said. But they are not meaningless accommodations to us. They are sharing with us that God is a person. And God can be encountered in a personal way. The fact that Moses could see God's back but not his face is a way of saying that there still is a gap, even for Moses, between the infinite and the finite. If Moses were to see all of God's glory, he would be consumed in an instant. So God himself protects Moses from God. He takes him, in the next chapter you can read how it actually happened. He put him in a cleft in the rock and covered him with his hand. But Moses could see the radiance of God. You know, every great once in a while there's an eclipse of the sun. And people want to look at it. It's so unusual and so stunning. But they are warned strongly, do not look at an eclipse of the sun. Don't even look at it with sunglasses. It will blind you permanently. You have to look at an eclipse indirectly or on television as cameras have taken pictures of it. You can't handle it yourself. That's kind of what Moses experienced. He can't see the full glory. But he is allowed to see some of it. Why? Because he pursued God. He went hard after God. You realize how blessed we are today compared to Moses. There's a disciple of Jesus in John 14 named Philip, who said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." He wants to see God, kind of like Moses was asking, although I'm not sure he was nearly as sincere about it. But Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" To know Jesus is to know the Father. To love Jesus is to love the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. What is this passage saying to you and me today? I think it's telling us that we must not be passive in our relationship with God. We must be active. We must pursue Him. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. That should describe what we are about, that we should go hard after God. I'm not suggesting to you that He is playing hard to get, but there are so many distractions around us that keep us from that pursuit. God will not force His way into our lives, but He will absolutely respond to those who diligently seek Him. I want us to take a few moments here before communion, as Karen comes to play the piano softly, to just speak with God ourselves. Would you bow your heads with me? Just to tell God what your heart's desire is. You want to know God in a new and fresh way? Do you want to see His power in your life? Do you want to see His glory? Do you want to understand His nature and His character? Then tell Him. Plead with Him. Let's pray.